Our scripture lesson is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, which is a parallel passage to what was just read in Luke. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this text, that you would give us understanding and great joy from it. We thank you for your blessedness, your kindness, and your care for us in sending Jesus to deliver us from our sins, but also to include us as princes and princesses in his kingdom. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, today's readings in the Christian calendar relate the story of Palm Sunday, the remembrance of Jesus coming into Jerusalem for a specific purpose, hailed as the King. Now, there are many interesting things in this text, and it's full of symbols. First of all, why a young donkey? Why a young donkey? Now, the American version answer to that would be, well, that's just what everybody rode in those days, right? What's the biblical answer? Well, the biblical answer is that horses are forbidden to the kings of Israel to ride, Deuteronomy 17. Not only were horses forbidden, but gold and wives, they weren't to accumulate those as well. And so the leaders rode donkeys. We find this in the book of Judges. In Judges Judges chapter 10, Jair had 30 sons who rode, what? 30 donkeys, okay? In chapter 12, Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, and they rode 70 donkeys. Okay, they all rode donkeys. David's sons all rode mules, 2 Sam chapter 13. It's hard to be a warmonger on a donkey or a mule. Horses were powerful weapons. Solomon himself rode to his own coronation on the mule of his father David in 1 Kings 1. But more importantly, in our passage, Jesus rides a donkey to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, referred to in verse 5. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud." This is reading from Zechariah. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And so what's happening here in our text is the people are seeing this fulfillment. Jesus is riding on a donkey. He is the king who has come to rule from sea to sea. That's why he rode a donkey. Why the spreading of garments upon the road? Well, your typical American answer would be this. Who wouldn't give the shirt off his back to Jesus? Who wouldn't give the shirt off the back? You can see James saying that, right? Who wouldn't give the shirt off his back to Jesus? What's the biblical answer? Well, garments represent power and glory and people in the text. And you're familiar with this. Think of Adam. He sinned, became naked. But he was given a skin after sinning that gave his glory back to him to replace that which was lost. His sin was covered. Okay? Think of Joseph's glorious coat of many colors. He was the favored son of his father. The other brothers were jealous of him because his father trusted him. He was the one sent to check up on them. That's when they decided to murder him. Pharaoh's robe upon Joseph in Genesis 41. When he comes out of the dungeon, Pharaoh raises him up by putting a robe of glory and a ring and a necklace around him and has him ride in the chariot and says, bow down to him, the second most powerful guy in the kingdom. How about the high priestly garments? Why were they given to the priests? You should know this phrase. For glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. Because they are servants in the house of the glorious God. Wedding garments of gold. In Psalm 45 that we often sing, the bride's dress is interwoven with gold. And so she's a light bearer as she comes in to her wedding. Mordecai is dressed in the robes of the king for his glorification while he rode the king's horse. Remember, the king can't sleep that night, and they read the Chronicles, and is anything being done for Mordecai, for saving me from these guys that were going to murder me? No. Well, who's outside? Haman. Hey, Haman, go take the king's horse, put the robes on him, and ride him around, and tell him this is for him who is the king wants to glorify. Okay? So clothing represents persons. Think of Jacob when he saw the bloodied robe. When the sons took it and said, oh, is this the robe of your son? What did Jacob say? He said, surely my son is dead, because they spilled animal blood on it. So throwing garments down means submitting to the king. Clothing manifests the glory of a person, and throwing down garments is putting down one's glory, putting it in the dust, in the presence of the greater glory of the king. Just as the elders in Revelation throw down their crowns before the Lord, what are their crowns before Christ? And so they readily give them up. But now this isn't a new idea in the Bible, what happens here on Palm Sunday. We find this same action in the Old Testament, specifically in reference to a king. Quoting, when Jehu came out of this out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow, the guy that Elisha sent, why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know this fellow and their talk, those prophets. And they said, no, that's not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says Yahweh, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. 2 Kings chapter 9. So the clothing of Jehu's fellow officers was military, signifying by a dramatic sign that they were devoting their energies and persons and achievements to the service of Jehu. And of course, that's what takes place if you keep reading the story. Jehu becomes king, and he kills a lot of people doing that to get there. But that's what's happening here. Not a lot of people dying, but this multitude is throwing down their glory, their strengths, their service to the new king, to King Jesus. Now, why the cutting off of the branches? The American answer? Well, you can hear some women saying, well, that would be pretty. Lots of greenery. You can think of an influencer saying that, right? Hey, let's get some branches and put it out. It'll look better. Okay? Well, that's not the biblical answer, though. Branches, during the Feast of Booths, were representative of the booths that Israel dwelt in under God's glory when they came out during the Exodus. They lived in tents, in booths, under God's glory cloud. They dwelt under them, hearkening back to dwelling under God's glory cloud. So they're in the booths, during the Feast of Booths, being protected by God's glory cloud above them. But now they lay them down, those branches, and Jesus is riding on them. He is the angel in the cloud, the king that rides with heavenly authority and blessing. This Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh the Lord in the flesh. Okay? So we have Jesus agreeing with this demonstration of glory. And here, visually speaking, Jesus is riding upon clouds of glory as he is above the garments and the branches. He is embodying the Shekinah glory of God, of the God who rides in the clouds, Psalm 18, in his person and in his ministry. He is embracing that. He submits to being identified in an earthly manner to the God of heaven. It's the same symbolism you see where else in the text. 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David goes up to attack a Philistine city. And he's told to listen to the sound of marching above the balsam trees before he attacks. That sound meant, quote, "Then Yahweh has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." So here God is marching, Yahweh's marching on the treetops, above the branches, and attacking the Philistines, making his job easier. So Jesus is the mediatorial king who brings salvation, just as Yahweh did to the people of Israel out in, as they came out of Egypt. And the same thing for David's armies as well. Lastly, why are they rejoicing as they quote Psalm 118? Verse 26 in verse 9. Let me read that. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, why are they rejoicing? Because they recognize and praise God for sending Jesus as its fulfillment. Zechariah 9 had already told them to rejoice when he comes riding on a donkey. And so they respond to that. "He is the stone that the builders rejected," verse 22 of Psalm 118. "But now he is the chief cornerstone upon which his kingdom will be built." If he is the chief cornerstone, who are the other three cornerstones? Well, that would be Peter, James, and John, right? Just like David had his three mighty men who were the foundation of his kingdom. The crowd affirms that this is the day the Lord has made in establishing the king on his holy hill. Verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 18. And so they rejoice, even as Psalm 118 directs them to do so. They are blessing him in the house of the Lord, the city of Jerusalem, God's house. Which brings up one last thing from the Old Testament. What mountain are they on that we're told this takes place? The Mount of Olives. Why the Mount of Olives? Well, an American would say, oh, it's just the name of the place. Or they had a lot of olive trees there. But here Jesus is coming on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, the holy city of the Lord. What's happening? Where's the symbolism? Well, when Solomon made his temple, what were the cherubim made out of? Let me guess. Gopher wood. No, not gopher wood and not oak and not cypress. Out of olive wood. Those two cherubim that their wings stretched over the ark. And the doors into the most holy place were made of olive wood. And the jambs as well. And so Jesus is coming into the most holy place. He is the most holy, coming in, identified on the Mount of Olives. This is his house, the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, what should you learn from this passage? What should you take away from this passage? And I would say several things. Jesus comes as king, and he comes as an earthly king. Okay, he set it up. He arranged for the colt, the donkey, to ride on. So he's not opposed to, but wants us to worship him as king. He openly declares himself as king. He openly commences his reign upon the earth, even as he is close to his ascension to go into heaven. Where does he sit in heaven? At the right hand of the Father, right? He's ruling. Well, that starts here, so don't miss that he's the king of the world. All right, it starts here. Secondly, he also set up this arrangement to fulfill Israel's representations of kingship. It was a colt, a donkey, closely aligning himself with an earthly kingdom. What the kings rode, what the judges rode, those who ruled. He fulfills the prophet's words to the daughter Zion. So don't think of his kingship as in a Gnostic, spiritual-only fashion. He's a real king for a real people who need real leadership and protection. And that's why they rejoice. While his kingdom is powered by the Spirit, it is not otherworldly. It's not ethereal or immaterial. It's real. It's not Minecraft. A gamer's imagination, right? This is a real thing here. He aligns himself with a real earthly kingdom. Listen to what Gabriel says in Luke chapter 1 to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, he's set up to fulfill these earthly representations, and yet Gabriel is saying his kingdom will never end. You've got to think about that. Take that away as well. Thirdly, he comes in the name of the Lord. He comes in the name of God and conducts himself and receives the kingdom by the command and appointment of God. His power is not of this earth. His kingdom's root is not of this earth, but of heaven, of God's power. It is for this earth, but not of this earth. And I think that's illustrated by his omniscience to the cult and the owner's willingness to give it over. Here's what's going to happen when you show up. Well, what are you doing? Well, give it to me. Okay. Another thing that you should take away is that he comes humbly with others' garments as his glory, riding on a donkey, a humble beast of burden. Not the way of the world's kingdoms. Okay? They don't ride on donkeys. They ride on horses or war machines or jeeps or M1 Abrams tanks. Not with fading material riches of the world, but the eternal riches of heaven. Like the first Adam, who took another's garment, an animal's skin, that re-glorified him. Here, Jesus does that in humility. He answers his Father's call. Another thing you should take away is that he comes as a king, ending his journey from Galilee to die as a king. Remember in Luke chapter 9, I believe, he says, I'm heading to my exodus. And there begins his journey to Jerusalem to die. And this, now he's coming into the city. Kings give themselves for their people. Okay? They are sacrificial. They save others from oppression. Remember the early Saul? What's the first thing he does? He delivers a city from oppression, an Israelite city, who the enemy had threatened to poke out everybody's eyeball. And he goes and delivers them. David fought Israel's wars for others. Think of Goliath. He says, how dare you criticize Yahweh and his armies, the armies of God. And so David gives himself up there. Jesus comes in as a mediatorial king who leads and rules by giving himself for others. As a servant of the Lord, he serves others. So that's obviously clear. He dies on the cross for you. All right? He comes humbly. He comes as the king for the salvation of his people. Now, Hosanna means salvation. All right? Salvation to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Salvation in the highest. It means help. Save now, we ask of you. From their sins, from their enslavement. They may have been thinking of the Romans. They may have been thinking of their sins. It's a cry for enthronement with him, to be free from oppression. We use it a little bit differently today. Since his coming, Hosanna is a joyful declaration of the salvation and deliverance that we enjoy. All right, when we say that, we think of what we are enjoying presently. Another thing to take away is that he comes for joy as a king. He will save his people. There is real rejoicing by the people as they acknowledge the hand of the Lord in this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I've said in my sermons over and over again, salvation is of the Lord. And this is true. And we need to keep saying that. It's not ourselves. You can't save yourself. You will die and you will corrode and you will fade away into dust. All right? You won't be able to save yourself. What is ascribed to Jesus is the honor of the mediator from whom the restoration of all things and of salvation was to be expected. And lastly, you should take away that he also comes as a prophet, verse 11. As a prophet, he's one who sits on the heavenly council giving advice, in his case, to the Father, right? As a prophet, he brings the future to pass creating it by speaking, or here by acting, becomes the king of Israel. And of course, his kingdom is going to be acknowledged even by Pilate, king of the Jews. All right, he dies as the king of the Jews. He fulfills his own prophecy by taking upon himself this kingship. Now, what should you do as a result of this passage? Why this day in the church calendar? Okay, what are its implications? What are its blessings for you? Well, first of all, you should leave here and live as children of the King. Because you are. You're baptized into his name most holy. Remember Luther, whenever he got discouraged, what would he do? He'd hit his head and say, but I'm baptized. I'm not just me. I'm clothed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has hugged me. He's cleansed me. In all you do, whether eating or drinking, do all to his glory. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Ask not what would Jesus do, but ask what would King Jesus have me do? WWKJHMD. What would King Jesus have me do? Because you work for him. You're his subject. This is something Paul commands you to do. 1 Timothy 6. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We're charged to keep the commandment of the King, to live as the King's children. And so reckon it so by faith that he is King and you are his subjects, Hebrews 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer, there's some more action verbs, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming God. Your task as the son or daughter of the King is to offer acceptable worship. Not just in here too, gathered as special as this is, but throughout the week as well. Colossians 1. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So you're redeemed. You're forgiven. And so live that way. Put off wickedness and put on faithfulness and righteousness, because you are a child of the King. That's the first implication, I think, as you walk out of here. Secondly, proclaim Jesus as King. Blah, blah, with your mouth. Proclaim him as King and with your life. King of kings, Lord of lords. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Later, earlier in 2 Corinthians, he says this, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. That's shades of this Palm Sunday procession, always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us, through you, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So how are you smelling today or last week? For you are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Okay, that's what God is doing in you. Are you being faithful in discharging that? Acts 8. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You see, they took action and associated themselves with their new king. Visibly demonstrated they were subjects of Jesus. People get killed around the world for being baptized for Christ. But that's what he calls us to do. Now, admittedly, this is somewhat difficult in our day and age to exclusively proclaim Jesus as Lord of all of life and every endeavor, religiously or socially or politically. Our culture does not want to hear that Jesus is king because it has rejected Jesus as king and Lord. The public schools don't teach Jesus as king or Lord. The universities don't teach, the public universities and the private pagan universities don't teach Jesus Lord. They don't look at all of life from the scriptures and from Jesus as the creator. They start with evolution and all that bunk, and they end up with psychology and that bunk. Okay? Psychology doesn't recognize sin. How can they help us? How can it help you? Okay? And so we have a hard time with this. Nonetheless, it is your duty and your glory and your great pleasure to evaluate everything according to His word and commandments, and then proclaim those culture-saving and leading truths to all men and women. It is their salvation. You can't hold back. Look, if Trump can say there's only male and female ripping off Genesis 1, you can say that and say, God says that, and that's why homosexuality is wrong, okay? And if they want to throw stones, let them. So that's my second thing, is proclaim Jesus. Thirdly, wear clothing worthy of the king. Do you present yourself as a son of the daughter or a prince or princess, a son or daughter, a prince or princess of the king? Would you throw your cloak or coat down for Jesus? Are you dressing the part of his glorious brothers and sisters as his subject? Will people look at you and say, that's the subject of King Jesus there? Now, I'm not really getting at clothes here, although I think that's an implication. I'm really getting at the third commandment, aren't I? An application of that. Bearing the name of the Lord Jesus and bearing it well. Not just in your clothing, of course, but in your manners, in your speech, in your thinking, in your living, your partying, your socializing, your texting, your social media-ing, your movie watching, your podcast listening, whatever it is, are you doing something worthy of King Jesus? I know a lot of you listen to podcasts and aren't worth listening to. Okay? They're junk. They're bunk. They don't grow you in Christ. Okay? And I won't name any because I don't listen to them. You all tell me about them and I'm like, why are you wasting your time doing that? Okay. So wear clothing worthy of King. Fourthly, implication. Is that we should all be driving donkeys or mules. I used to drive a mule when I was in the Marine Corps. James drove one, I'm sure, too. I'm jesting, of course. But donkeys, as donkeys and mules, were not power weapons like horses. Neither is the gospel advanced by the sword or power or the strength of man or hiding behind President Trump or Pete Hegseth or any other Christians in political power. Salvation is of the Lord. Your talk is to be faithful and proclaim the name of your King clearly and to rest in God's use of your faithful devotion. Isn't that what the book of James is about? They were given to violence. And James says, no, rest in Jesus. Okay? Don't engage in violence. Lastly, rejoice, relax, feel good, and celebrate, even as they do in our text. The world is in the hands of Jesus Christ. He is the King. The rest of the church recognized this as well and have relied on the fact. Revelation 1, grace to you and peace. This is John, okay? Grace, which is favor, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So John is openly proclaiming God loves us, so rejoice. Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the king of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces to worship God and say, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. They give thanks. And so we see rejoicing and thanksgiving. That God loves us, and we ought to demonstrate that in our actions. So let us die for him as he died for us. Let us readily pick up our crosses as he picked up his as king. Let us delight in the triumph, in his triumph as our king. He is our Savior. And you rejoice in him as your Savior King. Always be ready to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Lord Jesus, we do worship you and praise you as our King. We thank you that as our Savior, you have set us apart. You have consecrated us to be your children. We pray that this text would work on our minds and it would worm its way down into that we might reflect you as the King, because certainly we are your children. We are your representatives. Fill our mouths with your words and your testimony, our lives with reflection of who you are, because that's who we are. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.